Good morning. It's a delight to be here with you this morning. Before we go into the teaching of the Word, let's commit our hearts to the Lord in prayer. Please join with me. Precious Father, we give you praise and thanksgiving for giving us the great privilege of drawing near to you through the access that we have through Christ our Lord. Thank you that you gave up your only begotten Son, who knew no sin, to become sin so that we might become the righteousness of God in you. We thank you that you have transferred all of our iniquities upon him, and he himself bore our iniquities in the body that you have given, in his humanity that was cut apart from you and forsaken. We esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and yet he took all of our burdens. And yet we who have been redeemed by your grace still struggle with inner sin that manifests itself in pride and self-authoring arrogance and self-grabbing egotism. Rather than being like Christ in his humility, serving and giving, Lord, many of us struggle with these sins that are so prone to surface its ugly head because it is in us. But we thank you that your Spirit, who reminds us, who is a deposit guaranteeing our future inheritance, that our eternal destiny will not be in the temporary struggles that we have now, and that you have given us a wonderful future, or the riches of Christ will be ours to enjoy, and the relationship with Christ forever in a sinless state. Lord, we long for that day when Christ will come to get us and where our bodies will be transformed in a blinking of an eye and that we will be with Christ forever. Teach us, therefore, to encourage one another with these words, the doctrines of the resurrection, the doctrines of our eternal, blessed immortality in heaven, and the doctrine of Christ's humility and his condescension and through his incarnation, and who has won our souls through his precious soul. Thank you for that great doctrine that we get to peer into a bit more in detail as we come together to worship you today. We pray that we who have been so well taught and trained here in the West, and certainly in the freedoms that we enjoy, in the freedom of assembly and of the transmission of the gospel and the Bible that is so readily available, that we will not be so preoccupied with the temporary fleeting pleasures and the urgency that tyrannizes us at every moment, but we would grow in respect to salvation, and that we would mature in the image of Christ, and that we would have something wonderful to share and offer with the world. And we know that there are many believers who have even a fraction of what we enjoy, and yet their faith is pure, their devotion is more fervent, and their faith more genuine. And so, Lord, bring us to a place of shame where we have not been good stewards with what you have entrusted to us. Teach us, Lord, therefore, to, as we learn of Christ, to be more motivated by love and out of desire of obedience and response to your great mercies, and that we would continue to grow in salvation, that we would be servants and we would be generous givers, and so that you would mark us as the most blessed of all people as we grow in Christ-like humility. Help us to constantly learn of Jesus and not give up and not be satisfied with a partial or superficial understanding, but deepening our understanding of the Savior, and that every day we would grow in greater love of him, the one that we know. And so we come before you and ask that you would continue to keep the doors of the gospel open in this church, in evangel in this area, in East Bay and Berkeley, on the campus of UC Berkeley, and in our outreach of the church plants down in Silicon Valley and Irvine, and even in Taipei, and in Santiago, Chile, and that you would cause all the brethren who gather together every Sunday, every Lord's Day, as we proclaim the Lord's glorious resurrection and our inseparable union with him through his perfect sacrifice, and that we would truly gather to worship and give unto you the praise and adoration that you deserve, and that we would go home being challenged and inspired to live a life of obedience as Christ lived throughout his entire life. So we pray that you would continue to allow the church to grow in maturity, to extend our influence of the gospel, and both locally and internationally, and that you would allow all of us to rejoice in what you are doing. As we come together to continue our worship, we pray that you would help our minds from wandering, help us to focus on the richness of the doctrine that you teach to us, which will be the basis for our actions and exhortation, our encouragement, and our life. And so we pray that you would do your work through the preaching of the word and through the hearing and the obeying of your precepts. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, have your Bibles open, please, and stand with me as we read God's word together. Our text for this morning is Philippians 2. Let's read it in context, verses 5 to 8. Last week, we saw the exposition of verses 5 and 6, and today we're going to be looking at verses 7 to 8. So let's read it in context together. This is the second part of a message. It's entitled Humility of Christ. This is the reading of God's Word. Philippians chapter 2, beginning with verse 5. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Amen. Please be seated. Now, undoubtedly, we would say the greatest chapter that teaches on the doctrine of the resurrection is 1 Corinthians chapter 15, a very lengthy chapter with 58 verses dedicated to clarifying the confusion that the Corinthian congregation had regarding the bodily resurrection. And of course, if they deny the bodily resurrection, that undermines their entire faith, because the Lord Jesus is risen and he was human. And yet, at the very end of that exposition of this profound doctrine, Apostle Paul gives them a strong exhortation. Verse 58, he says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable. You can tell they were vacillating. So Apostle Paul says, no, don't vacillate. Stay where you are. You know what you've been taught. Don't be moved. Always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. I mean, when you're vacillating like this, you really don't want to build. If your entire life is about, you know, putting out fires, you don't have time to plan, build, and replicate and expect fruit. It's hard to do that when you're vacillating. When your faith is weak, when it's filled with doubts, when there are big holes and gaps in what you believe, even though you say, I believe in Jesus, dying for my sins and rising from the grave, there's so many truths that are connected to the central core DNA of our salvation. And yet many people don't think about them. Apostle Paul explains the doctrine, and yet it is for the exhortational purposes. And now here, in the same way, in the church, which is in danger of being fragmented through disunity, Paul teaches the doctrine of the incarnation and the mindset of Christ behind the incarnation. Paul says, this is the reason why Christ came to earth. This is the reason why. He had a giving-oriented mindset in his pre-incarnation. This is how God is. God is a giver. He gives the best and the greatest because God is a God of love. Love is an action word. It's not a feeling or emotion. It's not the heebie-jeebies. It's sacrifice. It's giving. And that's the second person of the Holy Trinity. Well, entire Trinity, the Godhead is like this. And so the second person of the Trinity volunteered. It was the Father's will to give up his Son. Jesus did not hold on to his divine powers and rights and prerogatives and the glory of heaven and the worship of all the angels. He condescended. So the whole doctrine of the incarnation begins in eternity past, in the pre-incarnate mindset of the second person of the eternal Logos. We call him Jesus after his incarnation, but Paul says he's Christ Jesus. Is the anointed one, the very one that's planned out from all of eternity to do all this. He had this mindset. And then what's that doctrine all about? It has an exhortational blessing and benefit. And Paul says, you need to do this. If you think like this, then your problems of disunity and arrogant pride, those things will disappear in the church. You'll have harmony. You have wonderful joy, camaraderie. Think like this. Be like this. Learn of Christ. You see how solid doctrine is the basis for sound practice and exhortation? Don't ever say doctrinal teaching is not encouraging or has no practical value, because you don't know what you're talking about when you say that. Doctrine is the basis of all our practice. That's why Paul talks about 11 chapters of sound doctrine in the Epistle to Romans. And then finally, chapter 12, he says, therefore, my beloved brethren, in view of God's mercies, and all these things that Paul talked about, present your bodies as living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual act of worship. And after preaching three chapters, long, lengthy chapters of doctrine in Ephesians, now Paul says, now, therefore, you need to, since this is the way that you've been saved, now you need to behave this way. So the practice comes out of our position, doctrine. That's so important. So next time when you meet a Christian who is pessimistic and fearful, tell them about the certainty of the resurrection and all the wonderful realities the Bible teaches about our eternal future and destiny. Tell them that he is immortal and that his life on earth is absolutely secure until God says it's time. Tell him he has nothing to fear, not even death, because the bodily resurrection is a sure thing, it's a guarantee, and then nothing can take us away from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Tell them based on the doctrine that you know. Next time when you meet a Christian who is self-authoring, self-grabbing, factious, and complaining about what's wrong in the church, remind them about the incarnation of Christ and tell them that he needs to start thinking like a Christian, like Christ thought. That's a less than Christian thinking. So, here we come to the passage, which gives us a comprehensive outline. I did not say comprehensive teaching, but an outline. This is the chapter and the passage on the incarnation. The mechanics of the incarnation are found here. And it's a systematic teaching, just as Paul thought and taught systematically in 1 Corinthians 15 regarding the resurrection. Here is a systematic teaching. He already mentioned the pre-incarnate mindset that brought forth the incarnation. Now he goes from the incarnation to the consummation of that incarnate purpose, the work on the cross. And we will find that Jesus on the cross thought of God and of us. He didn't think about himself. The very reason why he came. He thought of God, his Father's will, perfect will, to bring all glory to the Father and us to meet our greatest need, and even above and beyond that, to give us riches that we don't have. He didn't think about himself. No wonder he said, if any man would come after me, he must first deny himself. Self-denial. Pick up his cross. Willingness to die and let go of everything. And then follow me. It's the life after the Lord Jesus. It is the greatest life that one could ever live. It is the best course of action. And I don't know why more people don't choose that. But here it is, the doctrine of the kenosis, from the verb emptied here. And Greek noun kenosis gives us that beautiful, powerful doctrine. The comprehensive outline is before us. In the previous passage, we've learned the giving-oriented humility of Christ in the pre-incarnation. Now, in this passage, we're going to look at two more aspects of Christ's humility. And here in verse 7, the serving-oriented humility of Christ in the incarnation. Jesus was born not to rule, not to succeed, not to climb up to some supposed ladder of upward mobility. No, 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 no. He condescended to the lowest place so he can serve the most. Now, herein lies the very motive of all of our work. I don't know why you work so hard. I don't know why you study so hard. But let's learn from the mindset of Christ, the one who gave up everything to serve all. He had a serving-oriented humility. And this should be the basis of our thinking. We need to grow in this area. Apostle Paul now continues with a strong appositive, but he emptied himself. He shows what Christ chose to do instead of grasping and holding on to his divine powers and prerogatives. Instead of doing that, he emptied himself. The verb here, kanao, appears 5 times in the New Testament. And all 4 other appearances besides this one here in Philippians 2 has a sense of a metaphorical aspect, not literal. So here we have no reason to believe that Paul is talking about a literal emptying. And what would that mean? The NIV's translation, he made himself nothing, is a very poor translation, therefore. It misleads the reader. He didn't become nothing. How can someone who is God become not God? It's an impossibility. And even if it's metaphorical, it's misleading. So here, in the sense of emptying, we see the content is poured out, it's empty, but the structure of the vase, if you will, or the container, is fully intact. It has never changed. Ah, that's the idea. That's a good way of expressing what happened when Christ refused to hold on to his divine prerogatives, and yet he emptied, poured out those divine prerogatives. In conjunction with this metaphor, the personal pronoun himself, notice it says he emptied himself. That personal pronoun is very important because Paul highlights that there was this completely voluntary act of the divine Logos, the second person of the Holy Trinity. God didn't shove Jesus. The Holy Trinity didn't have a vote and Jesus got the short end of the stick. Empty yourself, pun intended, with all these thinking because Jesus voluntarily said, I will do this. It was the Father's will. And the Father and the Holy Spirit and the Lord, their will was one. But it was the second person. And it is he whom we call Yeshua, Christos, Mashiach, our Lord. So just what happened when the second person of the Holy Trinity took upon himself humanity? Because he had to empty himself to fully experience humanity. You can't be 100% God and experience all the prerogatives and powers of Godhood and still experience perfect humanity. That is not possible. Simply because the powers that God has, like omnipotence, omniscience, omnipresence, if these things were exercised, Christ, when he needed power, he could have exercised his omnipotence. But he had to refuse because which human being is omnipotent? None. So that's not a human experience. And yet God, his basic nature is omnipotent. So omnipotence doesn't disappear. He has to set it aside. And that's the imagery of what Jesus did the night of the Last Supper when he took off his outer cloak and set it aside, put a towel around his waist, that's humanity, which he took upon himself, and he stooped low to wash the disciples' feet as he stooped low to die on the cross. That's the very, very imagery of the divine Logos coming in the incarnation, humiliation, condescension, and then crucifixion and service. That's the very picture. So when we look at this doctrine, immediately we have a really difficult time understanding and reconciling. Because just what did Christ empty and what remained? The question is far more complicated than is normally assumed. Most of us don't even think about essential and non-essential humanity. We're so prone to thinking of our humanity in physical terms. We constantly refer to our body and our physical aspect as us. Not part of us, not an aspect of us, but us. As a matter of fact, we have an entire sector of humanity. They are pure materialists. They believe that the mind is a property of the brain. They believe that the soul is just a property of the body. Of course, these things don't fly, because we can get into a violent accident and lose all four limbs and part of our torso. It means that we could lose the majority of our body. Does that mean that we lose the majority of our humanity? That's something to think about, because we have an entire generation of people who think this way, who naturally and in a knee-jerk reaction think this way. They themselves don't know who they are. And in the Western world, they can't even explain who they are in terms outside of the physical realm. So what if another case, a successful transplant was made by putting a heart of a baboon in the human child? I mean, in the Western world, that organ that pumps the blood into our circulatory system is also metaphorically explained as the center of our human being, as the most important organ of the body. And we talk about emotions there, and we talk about knowing everything by heart or loving you from the bottom of our hearts. And we kind of use this kind of language to give a lot of weight to this one particular organ. All right. So what if they haven't done this successfully? They've made artificial hearts. There's people actually walking around with plastic pieces and titanium pieces in their inner body that's pumping blood. And not very good, but it's functional. But what if we successfully harvested, let's say, a good baboon's heart and modified it to function just like a human heart, and we did a transplant? Would that become, that person was a heart transplant, less human? Now, obviously, all these questions arise because we're talking about essential humanity. So just what constitutes essential humanity and what is non-essential? If I lost the use of my arm, would I be less than human? Would I use part of my humanity? You see, this question exposes what we truly think and believe about our humanness. What does it mean to have human dignity? What does it mean for a man and a woman to share that humanity that is equal? I mean, our legal and historical framework of being Americans, I mean, we're all human beings are created equal by our Creator, we're given certain unalienable rights, that these are self-evident. I mean, these are concepts that have been written down for us in the charter for our nation, in the Declaration of Independence. What another example? We say all human beings who ever lived and who lives now were born on this planet. All right? Even artificially inseminated ones. But is being born on Earth essential to our humanity? That issue, I think, is simpler to answer. If a baby were to be born in space, say at the space station, would he be less human? The answer is, of course, no. No, not really. Okay, now let's ask some corollary questions to help us to understand how the eternal pre-existent Logos, the second person of the Holy Trinity, took upon himself a human nature, another nature. There was a point when he did not have a human nature. He was the divine Logos, the second person of the Holy Trinity. What happened when he took upon himself a human nature, set aside his divine powers and prerogatives, and yet did not cease being God? In other words, he retained his essential divinity. God cannot become not God, right? Do your basic logic, modus ponens, or modus tollens. Which means that in the incarnation, Jesus Christ retained all the essential properties of divinity as well as all the essential properties of his humanity. This also means that none of his human properties limited any of his essential divine properties of his divinity. Just because he became man did not mean that he was less God. That doesn't make sense at all. In other words, God cannot become less than God. Rather, God emptied himself of his divine privileges and prerogatives by becoming man. In becoming man, some things had to be set aside. Which means that Jesus Christ retained the full attributes of omnipotence, omniscience, and even omnipresence, but did not use these attributes to experience full humanity. He had them at his disposal, but he chose to set it aside to become fully human, to experience full humanity. And that the Greek term that's used here is the term we get the English word scheme from. Schema here. Incidentally, the dismembered man is still 100% human. And the child with the transplanted heart of a baboon is still 100% human. The essential properties of humanness are in their immaterial aspect of their soul, not just in the physical aspect. The hardware is necessary to house the software. Isn't that what the Bible teaches? God made and he formed man from the dust of the ground, Genesis 2. And then he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became nefesh haya, a living being, a living soul. A soul that is encased in a physical body. So, can we be fully human without our human body? It seems that God has designed a body for us in the resurrection and in our natural birth. It's a different kind of a body in the resurrection. But the physical aspects of how the software, if you will, the soul will be carried is necessary. So I would say, yes, the body is necessary aspect of our human experience. And that's the key word, experience. You can't exist without experiencing, right? The baby in the womb exists, but he may not have an experience. He won't have a developed cognition of self-awareness until much later when he's out of the womb and understanding is given. So all those things are natural course of human development. God doesn't develop. He knows everything all the time, all at once, immediately, now, forever. We have to go through learning. It's a big difference. And so Jesus had to go through learning. In other words, when Mary was inseminated by the Holy Spirit, a divine child is in our womb, Jesus forced himself to a significant period of not a self-awareness, human-wise, while that baby in the womb that's now fused with this divine ego and the eternal logos and the divine ego and the human nature is now fused. And human Jesus is locality there, but the divine is omnipresent. Now wrap your mind around that one. Yes, Jesus walked on earth, but it was never ever separate from God the Father in his divinity. In his humanity, yes, he experienced separation on the cross. In his divinity, no. In his humanity, Jesus underwent constant change. In his divinity, absolutely nothing of change. He's immutable. And so that doctrine that I just try to explain in weak, feeble human words and concepts that we can try to grasp is the doctrine of the hypostatic union of Christ from the Greek hypostasis, hypostatic union. We're talking about the truly unique occurrence, one time in history, not to be repeated again, not analogous to anything of the realm of human experience, because nobody has experienced this. There's one truly unique, in the truest sense of that term unique, only one, and that's Jesus, a hypostatic union of Christ. We're not likening it to any reality of the indwelling Holy Spirit in the heart of believers. That's not hypostatic union. Oh, Jesus resides in me. He resides in the body of Christ through the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit is in us. No. That's not hypostatic union. That's residence. That's not union. It's not the fusing of the divine and the human. The Holy Spirit is distinct and separate from us, and there's a I and a you. in his residence. Not so of the hypostatic union. There is no divine I and there's no human I. There's no we. It's just one ego. That's why Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. The Father and I are one. That's why his teaching was so egocentric, if you will. Because it was the truth. He had to teach about himself because he was the source of life. He is the truth. He's the embodiment of it. How can he mislead people and say, I know the truth and I'll point you to it, when he is the source and the originator of all truth? How can he talk about, there's the way of life, follow it, when he says, I am the way of life. You must follow me. And so, when we talk about the hypostatic union, we're talking about a unique act of God. Prior to the incarnation, there was no human personhood. However, there was definitely a divine personhood prior to the incarnation. Now think about that. Human personhood began at a point in time in history. And we mark our calendar by it. A.D., Anno Domini, B.C., before Christ. The divine ego was eternally existing. That's why he's called the eternal Logos. John says, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. Eternal. Self-existing. Only in the incarnation was the human personhood actuated and inseparably fused into the eternal Logos. The eternal Logos was the basis for the human personhood existing, not the other way around. That's why we call him the infinite God-man, not the finite man-God. One was responsible for the other, and it's the divine that is responsible for the existence of the human. Without the Holy Spirit insemination, without the Holy Spirit coming upon a biological miracle and using the human body of Mary to bring forth the incarnation of Christ, there would be no person of Jesus as a man. So the humanity came into being in the moment of incarnation, which is insemination. Jesus Christ is the infinite God-man. Whenever we use those terms, think about the order and the origination of his humanity. In closing, we hold the view that the incarnate Logos, the eternal pre-existent second person of the Holy Trinity, who took upon himself full humanity, still possessing his Godhead in a real and true sense, gave up the independent use of his divine powers and prerogatives in order to live a life of complete obedience and submission to the Father's will. Jesus Christ did not use any of his divine powers or prerogatives except by the permission, explicit permission of the Father. Jesus did not work the works of God on his own strength, on his own resources, even though he had many. Even though he was the wisest of men, even though he was the most pure of men, he did not independently exercise any of his powers and rights. He was utterly obedient, utterly dependent on the Father. And even in his early childhood, he was cognizant of who he was when he told his earthly parents, Joseph and Mary, did you not know that I had to be in my Father's house? Have you noticed Joseph didn't say, son, what are you talking about? You're my son, and I'm your father, and our house is in Nazareth. Hello? He didn't say that. He said, oh, I'm out of my league here. I mean, Mary was pregnant. When we got married, she did tell me some weird thing that this is not an ordinary child. Absolutely not. He said, did you not know that I had to be my Father's house at the age of 12? She said it in a most respectful way. Mom and Dad, did you not know that I had to be in my Father's house? The temple of the one true living God that's worshipped in Jerusalem? That Solomon built, that was destroyed and rebuilt by Zerubbabel and Ezra and the time and Herod had fortified. The place where God is worshipped is your daddy's house? That's exactly what Jesus said at 12. So don't anybody say that Jesus, you know, became the God-man. His awareness came at the baptism of John at the River Jordan. That's when Jesus all of a sudden was endowed by this certain awareness that he had a special calling and mission. Nonsense. Jesus had a very ordinary human life and experience, slow, gradual growth. And by the time any kid is 12 years old, he already knows for sure his relationship to his earthly parents. He has the intellectual capability of connect all the dots and know who he is, where he is from, and even imagine origin and eternity already at that age, a normal part of his cognitive development. You see, Jesus is fully human, but he's something more than human. And so this is what we believe. How awesome is that? Now, the bigger question is, how in the world did we come to believe this? Did we figure all this out? No. No. God had disclosed this to us and gave us a personal tutor, the Holy Spirit, to help us to understand so that we would really know who Jesus is. And when you know who Jesus is, you love him. You know, knowing is essential to loving. Don't tell me you love Jesus if you don't know him that well, because your love is superficial and flimsy. As your knowledge increases, you gradually will love him more. He's incredibly amazing. How can you not love Jesus when you know who he is and what he did? But more than that, when you know him and love him, you respond to him. That response is called obedience. Obedience. We obey. We obey the one who is our Lord and commands us. Now you take a look at what Apostle Paul says here. Taking the form of a bondservant. Again, NASB translators, like many English translators, try to kind of downplay the term doulos here. Just means abject slave. Term slave. It's just bondservant. Just kind of tones it down a little bit, but that's not. This is a slave. The very position points to the fact that he exists for utility, servanthood. That's it. He takes orders and he is there to serve, right? It's almost like the Romans had an idea of the doulos and the douloi and the slaves, and they say that they're basically, you know, we make objects and machinery, like tools, like hand tools to hammer in a nail. A hole to dig into the ground. Well, slave is a human tool. This is how they understood it. They didn't think of slaves, douloi, in the sense of personality. They thought of it as an object for utility. That's the concept here. So, of all the positions in this planet as a human being, what did Jesus take? Paul says, he took on a form of a slave. The emptying is not describing the language of exchange. Christ did not exchange deity for humanity. No replacement. There was no replacement, one for the other. Nor subtraction. It's not like part of his deity was kind of removed so that it would make room for. But in terms of addition, that's what's amazing about it. Taking on, taking up, taking the form. It was this morphe doulou here. The form of a slave corresponds with the form of God. And so the essential qualities of being supreme, divine, exalted, glorious, that's God. Here, this is the position, the essential characteristic of a slave. So in order to take humanity upon himself, Christ had to empty those prerogatives which only belong to deity. And Christ's emptying was for the purpose of humble living as obedient man before God. And that's why douloi, doulos here, the slave, is his mentality. He's trained and expected to be this way. And Jesus took on that very place, the condescension. Because Jesus thought like a slave who owes his obedience and allegiance to his master. No wonder he's called a suffering servant in Isaiah 53. That's how he thought. Unlike Adam, our ancestor who rebelled, and all of us along with Adam rebelled Christ, the second Adam, was obedient as a man, and he was obedient from the very beginning. He thought this way in the pre-incarnation, humble, service-oriented, giving-oriented. Now he's service-oriented. He's taken on the form required that Christ manifested what God is like, slave-like service in the incarnation. God is giving-oriented, and he's serving-oriented, so Christ naturally took on a very form, a position of a slave, person without any advantage, no rights, no privileges. He didn't become a prince to rule. He didn't become a politician to gain power, or a businessman to control resources, or a philosopher to flaunt his wisdom and teach others, or a diplomat or a guru. None of these earthly positions was chosen by the Son of God. He chose the lowest, slavery, to serve. Now, early Christians believed that Christ took on such lowly position, he became such a lowly person for the purpose of placing himself at service to all of mankind, and that is what preserved Christianity in its form as it exists today. You cannot have a Christian who is self-authoring, self-grabbing, arrogant, and saying, imitate me as I also imitate Christ. That would be a horrendous, horrendous distortion of what Christ demonstrated. He says, learn of me, for I'm humble and gentle in heart. You will find rest for your souls. Take my yoke upon you. But modern-day Christians seem to have somehow forgotten all that, so that when they come together for corporate worship, they come to be served rather than to serve, as Christ did. We repeat those words of Christ very well, Mark 10:45, even the Son of Man did not come to be served. How is it then today professing Christians come to be served? People are offended when people don't greet them. I'm thankful our church is a very warm and friendly church. But I've heard so many professing Christians saying, yeah, I visited a church and people are cold and they didn't greet me. And my pastoral instinct is to say, did you go there to serve or to be served? What if a church is filled with people like that, who thought like that? They're looking around, waiting for people to serve them. That would be a terrible place to be, I would think. But see, that didn't exist in the first century. Or in all biblical churches, it didn't exist. It was always the heart, like Christ, because we call him Lord who served us. Now, you may expect a decent service at your favorite restaurant. You may demand an excellent service from your hairstylist. And you may want to give a Yelp review, minimum or maximum points. But when you come to church, you must be ready to humbly serve and to give. Because if you do less than that, you're behaving less of a Christian. You want to honor God, glorify him, then you must become a servant. Because Lord Jesus became the servant of all, and we're trying to follow after his footsteps. You must come to serve. Have you come to serve today? You must come to give. Christianity is not what you get. It's not profiting. Because Christ gave us everything. So we find the joy of giving. We grow in our heart of generosity like our Heavenly Father. Paul says that he was made in the likeness of men, being made. Now, that's an awkward translation of the Greek, which reads literally, in the likeness of men becoming. And the difficulty is with the word becoming. It says being made here, but it's really ginomai, verb, which has certain context, can mean birth or begetting. The ESV has the rendering in Philippians 2:7, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. That's the idea. Isaiah would write, Isaiah 9:6, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us. And Paul would write in Galatians 4:4, but when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. Christ wasn't beamed down here to earth from the spaceship of heaven. God could have done that, but he didn't do that. Angels appear like that all the time. They're just beam. Scotty, beam me down, and boom, there they are. They don't go through the natural process of being born. But Christ did. Therein lies the great mystery of the incarnation. God humbling himself to become man, the condescension of the highest being of the universe to the lowest position. Jesus was fully human. He was no mere man, for he is infinite God-man, but he was fully human. He had all the essential properties of humanity. When Christ added to his divinity humanity, it was much greater condescension than transplanting Einstein's brain into a lab rat. Many scientists who revere Einstein and great men of genius may say that's unhumane. Lab rat? Could we not choose a better specimen, maybe another human being? Even a chimpanzee, but a lab rat? You see, but Christ's condescension would be even greater than that, because transplanting Einstein's brain into a lab rat would mean a greater creature condescending to a lesser creature. They're both creatures. But for the Creator to take him on himself creatureliness, voluntarily taking himself true weakness, and real humiliation, knowing that his being will forever be altered. That's truly amazing. My wife and I had the distinct once-in-a-life so far privilege of staying at a 5-star luxury hotel for free. Don't ask me. Ask some of our brethren. They know how to do that. They gave us good tips, and so we got to stay at this very luxury 5-star hotel, elite. And I noticed something that's different about these hotels and all the Motel 6s that I stayed in, and that is that even the most base things, the things that you don't even care to think about, is heightened to an amazing level of decadence. Like the toilet is not just regular toilet. It is mechanized, microchip, moving parts, there to serve your, you know, I don't know who invented these things, but somebody actually thought and made these products from a company that is actually selling these things. And this hotel had one of those. And I mean to tell you, that was quite an experience. Now, if we, as men, are saying this is the experience of a truly elite, a very quality experience, and we're going to charge you a humongous amount of money for you to experience this per night, and you can't experience it nowhere else, but we're going to do this for you as a matter of an amazing service to you. If we are willing to bring up a very base experience of our creatureliness, like our bodily functions that we have every morning as we sit on the toilet and contemplate our own creatureliness, if we think about that, you think God in supreme glory of heaven would take upon himself humanity to condescend low, to experience the most abject lowliness, to cry out to his earthly mother to change his diapers, to be dependent on these feeble creatures that he is feeding and sustaining? For more of the milk so that he can grow? I mean, when I think about the incarnation, I think about how low the Lord Jesus condescended. It just begins to boggle my mind. And to be born in a smelly barn? And forget that. That's not where it ended. This is not where Paul takes us. He doesn't take us to Jesus in a smelly barn, being born there. The creature, right? The creatureliness comes from the Creator who made him. The Creator to take upon himself the creatureliness, voluntarily taking upon himself true weakness, real humiliation, knowing all that his being will forever be altered. Because there's no going back to pure deity anymore. Once he is fused forever, divine ego, and his human being is fused, he is the infinite God-man forever. There's no going back. There's no shedding off humanity. This is what Christ committed to. If God were saving a world of dogs and the Son of Man became a dog, he would become a chihuahua and come into a den of angry, bloodthirsty, violent pit bulls and be torn up by him. And yet if God were to resurrect his Son in a world of dogs, Christ would still remain a chihuahua. I mean, think about that. I mean, I don't want to use that illustration. It's demeaning of his glory. But we need to understand the concept of condescension and humiliation. We need to understand this. Because we're in human terms. You and I would not want to go into that hole and that outhouse. We would prefer to go into a nice air-conditioned, scent, right? Treated, warmed toilet seat. If we had the choice. But think of it. Think of Christ and his condescension. To remain in that state forever? We've learned some deep theological concepts in this one verse. Paul had used the term morphe to talk about his nature, his essence, his being. Talked about homoima to talk about a likeness. And then he talked about schema here, which we struggle to define because these are terms that are general terms, but they're added one on top of another so that we get certain aspects of it. How do you describe fog? Say, it's foggy. It has substance, but it's hard to grasp. It's like that because it's so out there. This is not for mere men. No insane mind would say, I figured all this out and I've written a book about it. Because it's just we're finite and he is infinite and we're trying to describe the most unique event that happened. And in the mindset of that unique event, biblical language used diverse concepts here just to tap into certain aspects that we can handle. It's like you, mom and dad. You try to teach your kids only that which that they can handle. You don't teach a five-year-old advanced geometry. You try to get them to add and subtract, right? And that's what we're doing here. The Lord is limiting because accommodating to our finiteness, but yet revealing the great depth of Christ. In the incarnation, Jesus took another nature, a human nature, without ceasing to be God. And for the purpose for which Christ would come also become man, without ceasing to be God, but having set aside his divine prerogatives. Christ became morphe in his nature, human, which is he took upon himself another nature. Divine nature plus human nature. Now even the term nature, that's hard to describe. It's hard to pinpoint. It's like fog. We can describe it. It's ethereal. It's out there. What's nature? It's hard. It's hard to concretely wrap our minds around. Likeness, that's another hard term. It's likeness. The same? No. Likeness. Okay. Homoima. As Adam before he sinned. I mean, we can't even think of terms of a sinless human being because only our ancestor enjoyed it for a few days. And then they lost it. Sinless humanity? Yep, the Bible describes it in a very brief way because they human beings enjoyed it very brief. After that, to be sinless human being, fully human, experience, now that schema, the full human life, experience, that's another very ethereal term, experience. What does that mean? It is a sequential encounter with different circumstances and events. Nature, likeness, experience, very ethereal terms, right? That's the best we can do to talk about Jesus' incarnation. From his birth to death. He was a human being. And he experienced the fullness. Because all human beings are born. Even those who are artificially inseminated. We begin to talk about the beginning of human life at inception. So Jesus had that. And all human beings die. And taste death. And separation. Of the body from the soul, Jesus experienced that. He died. the fullness of human experience from birth to death. And this very act of coming to earth, taking upon himself humanity, was because Christ was God, is God, and yet he's humble. What's amazing about what the early church recognized was that Jesus Christ didn't become humble, but that he was always eternally humble. And this humility is the natural state of Godhood, not humanity. His natural state is love, filled with the lowly mindset. This lowly mindset of the second person of the divine Godhead in the incarnation is really what was in heaven now transported down to earth. What do you do when you go scuba diving? You put on gear to make you habitable for that environment that is necessary. That's what happened. Jesus had to take upon himself a human nature to come and associate and fully experience the habitation of human realm without sin so he can do something. And what is that something? To serve. That's why he kept talking about him as a servant. Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. We've seen that he had a giving-oriented humility. Christ in his pre-incarnation, that's why he came down. He decided to come. And in his coming, he had a serving-oriented humility because he didn't take a lofty, high position. He didn't choose a royal family that had superpowers. He chose a royal family that had no powers. Lowly human position to serve. And then finally, and thirdly, verse 8, he had a dying-oriented humility, a dying-oriented humility of Christ in the crucifixion. Now, this is probably, perhaps for me, as a pastor and theologian, the most profound. Because when we think about death, we think about something that happens to us. When we think about death, we think about something that we want to avoid, we would rather not experience. When we think about death, we think about it as a result of our own sinful lives and our sin in us. We think about the wages of sin is death. We think about all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So it's a very negative thing for us, and we would never choose it if it were up to us, right? But here in this verse, Paul describes Christ's experience of life and his experience of death. Life was because of his humility. He became human, took upon himself human nature. But his death was an act of his will of obedience. And this was amazing. Because really, when you study the biblical theology of love and obedience, they go hand in hand. As a matter of fact, in many passages, there's an equal sign. Jesus said, you love me, then keep my commandments. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he is the one who loves me. Wow. Love is not an emotion. Love is not some positive feeling. Love is an absolute act of surrender of the self for someone else. And so this is what's amazing about this passage, the dying-oriented humility of Christ. Let's take a look at verse 8. Being found in appearance as a man. There's the word schema here. A central idea here in the Greek term highlights Jesus' human experience. Not only was Jesus born with hair and eye color matching his earthly mother, Mary, because his dad, human father, Joseph, his surrogate dad, had nothing to do with it. He had stature of a Jewish man. He spoke the language of the Jews and lived in their culture, ate the food, and walked in their land. But he also fully experienced the world's pressures as all human beings do. So you want to think about pressures? Jesus faced them all and more. He had to experience the pressures of responsibility and duty. He was the firstborn, and he was the most responsible. Sinless? Could you imagine? I guarantee you Mary went to him again and again. And we see Mary doing that. Even when Jesus had a public ministry, he said, son, they ran out of wine. Wedding at Cana, John 2. Woman, that is a very kind way of saying, dear lady, do you not know that I have a new and a committed calling now? You must not think of me as your son anymore because I have a role, a mission that I must fulfill that my father has given. My time has not yet come. They have no more wine. well, my time has not yet come. Very mysterious. Very, in a way that Mary goes, oh, there he goes again. You know, he's making me feel completely out of place, totally ignorant. And then he says, I'll help you. Let me serve. And he gave the most delicious wine from jugs of water. He was found in appearance as a man. He had an experience, a schema of human experience. Responsibility and duty, he took care of them all, most responsible. He had to experience the patient endurance of having his longings rejected and unfulfilled and disappointment through his disciples and through Jerusalem. He wept and said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, I longed, I had desire to embrace you as a hen gathers her chicks under her wing, but you weren't willing. Talk about rejection. Talk about betrayal from his own friend whom he loved, Judas, his own disciple. He had to undergo tough and trying circumstances. He started his earthly ministry with a major temptation in the great weakened state of fasting. He had to resist all of temptation, physical, mental, spiritual, positional. He had to endure all trials. This doctrine is very comforting for every one of us because we have an advocate who is in heaven who truly understands. He sympathizes with us. As Hebrews 4:15 says, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness. That's a litotes. That's a literary device. By using two negatives, you emphasize the positive. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize, which means we do have a high priest who can sympathize with our weakness. But the one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Peter says about Jesus' temptation, 1 Peter 2:21, for you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. He left us an example for us to follow in his steps. Jesus constantly experienced disappointments in his earthly ministry. His disciples reversed his teaching on humility and sought to be greater in the eyes of men. Philip didn't get Jesus' identity and kept saying, show us the Father. Jesus wept over the rejecting citizens of Jerusalem. He hurt greatly over the betrayal as his own disciple comes to kiss him on the cheek. He humbled himself. There's another phrase there. There's a term we've seen before, lowliness, humbled. And we've seen the lowliness of mind in verse 3, tapeo phrosune there. Here is just humbled. He had lowered himself. Again, voluntarily, himself. Paul says in Romans 8:3, for what the law could not do, weak as though it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. How beautifully and delicately Paul puts it there. Likeness in the sinful flesh. Likeness. He looked like every one of us. And yet, he looked like he was a sinful man. Yet, it's just in the likeness. He wasn't sinful. That's what's amazing. But so like us that if you saw a still photograph of Jesus, you would not be able to tell him apart from other Jewish men. But if you saw a moving picture of Jesus, you would immediately recognize him because he's constantly serving. He's giving. He's ministering. He's teaching. Everything that he did was God-centered and other-oriented life. That's how you could tell. By becoming obedient to the point of death, that's an amazing statement because, as I said, none of us have ever obeyed to the point of death. You will never go to a deathbed of somebody and saying, are you obeying the will of God for you to die? No, he says, no. I want to go if he's a Christian. If he's an unbeliever, he says, no. I want to live. Jesus obeyed. No one has ever done this. Jesus did. Father's will. Jesus' submission was unique in that he obeyed the Father's will and he died. No one died as Jesus died. We all die. Never in obedience, but Jesus in obedience. That was his greatest act of submission to the Father. That shows is the consummation, that very cherry on the top of this cake, this entire life of submission and obedience. And you see him doing that to the very end, in his own death even. His entire human life was submission and obedience. And that final coup de grace, if you will, that was his death. That was obedience. Obedient point of death. That's submission. Isaiah 53, verse 12, Isaiah writes, because he poured out himself to death. That's how Jesus emptied his divine prerogatives and fully experienced a slave humanity of a servant because he was willing to die. See, one's obedience to the point of death, that's obedience. That's love. Jesus did it not out of compulsion, not out of duty. Even though he was responsible and dutiful, he did it out of love. He could not picture himself ever disobeying, disagreeing with the Father. And the Father said, this is the only way. Jesus prayed three times in the Garden of Gethsemane, if there's any other way, remove this cup from me. But not my will, but thy will be done. And Jesus drank it fully, that cup of the wrath of God, the cross that God had planned for him. Because there was no other way. God saying, this is the way. This is the only way. You see his humanity struggling with that. But you see his obedience in that as the most obedient, the ultimate obedient human being. The second Adam who obeyed to the very end. One temptation, our ancestor collapsed and led the entire humanity into rebellion. In all of his life, there was not a single point of disagreement or rebellion or rejection or disobedience in Jesus. To the very end, he obeyed, even to the point of death. And Paul's not done. So put a dot, dot, dot there, because we're not done. Even before Jesus was born, Joseph, Jesus' foster parent, was told, Matthew 1:21, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. When we die, we don't save anybody. Jesus' death is a death of obedience, which would save. And during his earthly ministry, Jesus told his disciples multiple times about the cross and the resurrection, as we see in Mark 8:31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. Be killed and rise again. Sufferings and glories to follow. Mark 9:31, for he was teaching his disciples and telling them, the Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later. And so here we are now to the climax of what Paul says. Jesus' humility is seen in his obedience to the point of death. He's not done, remember, even death on a cross. Oh. I mean, this is it. The citizens of Philippi were Roman citizens. You know what that means? They will never be crucified, no matter what they do. They can commit heinous crimes, even against the state, even try to assassinate the Caesar, and they would not be crucified. No crimes could they commit, because crucifixion was only for non-Roman citizens. That's why, if you go back to church tradition, Peter was crucified, and by his own request, upside down. Because he was not a Roman citizen. Paul, even though he was a Jew, he was beheaded because he couldn't be crucified according to Roman law. But for the citizens of Philippi to say, your Lord, whom you worship and follow, he obeyed to the point of death and even death on a cross. And they go, oh, that's right. What are we thinking, arguing with one another, when Christ, our Lord, obeyed not just to his death, but death on a cross. We don't even want to think about that. The Roman statesman Cicero, who was so repulsed by the cross, he said, and I quote, far be the very name of a cross, not only from the body, but even from the thought, the eyes and ears of Roman citizens, end quote. I mean, this is how the Romans viewed it. Oh, that's what's reserved for the barbarians, not Roman citizens. Far be it from any Roman to even think of it, because it's nothing to do with us. It's what Cicero was saying. That was the thought process of the cross, repulsed, hated, despised. And yet, the Bible says again and again, Isaiah 52:14, just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Isaiah 53:3, he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and yet we did not esteem him. Jesus talked about the manner of his death. John 12:32, and if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. That is very perplexing. If this thing is so despised, how will Jesus attract? If it is so repulsed and repelled, how will he bring into his relationship? Not only was the very thought of the Jewish Messiah dying on a cross unthinkable folly to the Gentiles, for the Jews, the cross was a major issue of a stumbling block, or rather better, a death trap, because that's what skandalon is. We get the English word scandal from that, but the word literally meant a bait stick. And you just put that stick with a piece of meat of a trap. It's what a hunter would set for an unsuspecting animal who goes for the meat and it's his death. You don't escape from a bait trap. You don't escape from a skandalon. You don't just fall and get up. No, you fall and you stay dead. That's the skandalon. When the Jew saw Jesus and the cross in his mind, he says, skandalon. No way I'm going to believe that. That is the immediate impulse of the flesh. So it requires a supernatural enlightening and taking away the veils of that prejudicial unbelief from the heart of men for them to see the glory of the cross. 1 Corinthians 1:23, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. The cross is the lowest that a human being could ever go. It remains to be the most barbaric way of putting to death a human being. No animal would be treated this way in our culture. If they did and they were found out by the Humane Society, we'll be immediately incarcerated and pay a huge fine, and we would be castigated. And all the media channels around this land are saying, he treated his pet in an inhuman way, such barbaric way, such gross and painful, cruel way. He must be punished. And all the scorn of the nation would be upon him. And yet, we behold him, and Jesus said, I will draw all men to myself. We love him. We come to the cross and we say, thank you for bearing my sin, my shame, my guilt, my punishment upon yourself. You are my Lord. I serve you as your slave. You became the slave of Yahweh. You fulfilled his will to the obedience to the death. Lord, I will obey you. And yet we fail that. And that's our great burden, isn't it? Praise God, the Lord knew we would fail. His death even made provisions for our failures. Since when did we think that we could succeed in obeying him perfectly? We can't. The Lord's death made provision even for that. The very fact of history, which is at the core of Christian theology, of Christ and his salvation, that's the cross. That's the most heinous, repulsed thing of human cruelty. And yet we think that is glorious because we see the cost of our sin. We see that he is our sin bearer. We see our freedom in it. And we see that by his grace and our just response to his grace and faith that he clothes us with his righteousness, which he won through his resurrection. God doesn't hold our sin. He's removed it as far as the east is from the west. It's the removal of sin that sacrifice points to. It was immediate and natural for the Jew and even the Gentile population. That's why they sacrificed to their gods to deal with their problems of sin. And that constant repetition of it shows the insufficiency of it to permanently remove. Christ permanently removed it. And he did it thinking of God's glory and thinking of our great need. That's comforting doctrine. That's the doctrine of Christ's humility and his obedient death, even on a cross. Now you think about the incarnation. Why did he come? For this reason he came. To fulfill the will of God, his love, to demonstrate his great love for these creatures that have rebelled against him. To think of our need, to take away our reproach and grant us the riches that only he can deliver. Paul spoke of this amazing condescension of Christ in the incarnation and the ultimate consummation of that incarnation, the tearing of his human body, the separating of his human soul, and the brokenness of humanness so that he will fulfill the mandates of God, his righteous requirement for sin and the punishment of it, and that he would fill us with our riches. We're paupers, spiritually bankrupt. What can we bring to God that he will say, ah, I see that as merit? It's nothing. It's like filthy rags to God. But Paul spoke this very amazing condescension. Let's read 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 as we close. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, you can only say that to believers, right? And unbelievers are saying, huh? What's that? I don't know. Of course you don't. But you know, believers, that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, he was filthy rich, he owned everything. He's the possessor of everything. That's why he gave so much. Though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor. See? Now Paul uses this in the imagery of possessions and wealth. The creator, the possessor of all the riches, he gave it all up for our sake. He became poor. So that, what's the result? So that through his poverty, you, through his poverty, might become rich. He came and he died to enrich us. The greatest riches, of course, we have already in our inheritance. Just need to wait for it, to tap into it. But it's ours. It's in our name. It's written in the heavenly books. And here's where we need to think about this great doctrine of the incarnation, humility of Jesus, in his giving-oriented pre-incarnation, his serving-oriented incarnation, and his dying-oriented humility through the cross, where his incarnation found its consummation, is to enrich us. So are we rich? Are we rich today? How rich are you? Do you know what you possess? Do you know what kind of glorious inheritance you have? You know, you have to patiently wait for it. Just like many of you, you have wealthy parents. You know, your name is in their inheritance. You have to wait for it. And it's good. But it's yours. No one else will have it. You have it because Christ gave it to you. He became poor so you might become rich, right? All your sins taken away. Your debts have been paid in full. His riches given to you through his resurrection. Through his perfect life and righteousness. The riches of his glory he gives to you freely. You're clothed with it. You have been given the inheritance, guaranteed in your engagement ring of his Holy Spirit. And so, if you're that rich, and you have everything in Christ, you rejoice and worship Christ, you submit to his lordship, his direction for you, and rest in his grace, his timing, his purposes. Now, we can relate to one another in peace with his people by humbly walking before him and considering others as more important because they also have been enriched by Christ. For them, Christ came to die. You see the importance of that? The more you realize Christ's love for you, the more you will understand the preciousness of your fellow brothers and sisters, other Christians. Therefore, you can't have this arrogant attitude toward them. No matter how much you disagree, you need to think like Christ did. He didn't have an arrogant attitude toward us. He had a serving orientation toward us. He humbled himself. And so, consider others more important than yourself and find the freedom to serve as Jesus served, with joy. Are you still poor? Did Christ pay for your insurmountable debt of sin? Is this death on the cross so powerful and potent to cancel all sin? You know, God forgave an entire nation because a high priest sacrificed one of the two goats and let the other one go free, you know, for a whole year. It covered a whole year. I had to repeat it the next year. But that's just a system that used animals. What about when his own son dies for us in love to take all of our sins? Do you believe in what Jesus did for you on the cross? Did he give you the wealth of his immense righteousness? And he put on that cloak of his perfect righteousness through the resurrection from the dead? You know God accepted his sacrifice. God raised him. There's the proof. How do you know that Jesus' death was perfect? There's the proof. How do you know Jesus is God and who he claimed to be all along? There's the proof. How do you know that he gives this righteousness to all who would come? There's the proof. It's the resurrection. Have you repented of your self-centered rebellion against God and asked him to be the Lord of your life? Do you know what it means to be a slave of his righteousness, slave of Christ, servant of him, who is the servant of all, par excellence? Do you know what it means to be like Christ, to be a Christian truly? Think like him. Only through Christ can there be immortality and sinless perfection, eternal life. Without him, there's only death and condemnation, eternal separation. So, whether you're learning about Jesus for the first time, whether you're rediscovering Jesus in a new way, whether you're seeing an aspect of Jesus that you haven't seen before, no matter, come to him for all the riches of salvation. And then, since you have learned of him, now, Christian, now, since you believe, now become that which you are. Become the humble servant that Christ wants you to be. That is the antidote to church unity, to the vibrancy. That's the antidote to the warmth that we offer to strangers who would visit. That's the antidote to our self-centered discontentment. That's the antidote to giving God honor. That's the antidote to our daily happiness and joy. That's the antidote to our maturity and growth. You bring the best of yourself each time when you come to serve and give. You watch how the Holy Spirit works in the body of Christ. You will experience the greatest thrill and exaltation of your personal identification in Christ. Because that's what God did for him. God exalted Christ. And he will exalt you in due time if you humble yourself before the Lord. Come to him, not just for forgiveness, but for the riches of salvation. And come like Jesus came, humbly, reverently, to give, to serve. He won't turn you away empty. He's promised exaltation. He's promised that in his perfect way, he will exalt you as well because he exalted Christ. There's your proof of glory, of joy, and of sharing with Christ humility and the glory to follow. He will not turn you away empty. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks. The one who emptied himself will not send us away empty, but filled. And so we come before you, behold the cross of your Son, the ultimate act of obedience and sacrifice. His utter humility in his mindset in the pre-incarnation, his act of humility of service in the incarnation, and his death on the cross, and his humility of absolute surrender and giving. We give you praise for him, our Lord. What a Savior, what a name, what a relationship you have given to us. Thank you for Christ. We exalt you, we worship you, we thank you. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now and forevermore. Amen.